I want to welcome you to a panel discussion that focuses on one particular book. That book is A New Kind of Christianity, 10 Questions That Are Transforming the Faith by Brian D. McLaren. It's rare that we would take just one book like this and take it on as a cause for our conversation, but there seems to be some urgency to discuss this because there is a sense in which this book, if anything, does deliver on its title. It is A New Kind of Christianity. He obviously, as author, means to imply something that is new and improved. I think many of us, even at first blush, will be looking at this book much in the sense of J. Gresham Machen's title, Christianity and Liberalism, where Machen made the point that it's not a different kind of Christianity, it's two rival religions that are actually being discussed here. It seems to me that this book is particularly important because it is, I think, at least in terms of my survey of the literature, the most straightforward rejection, not just of particular points of gospel truth and of our interpretation of the Scripture, or even of the authority of Scripture, but of the Christian meta-narrative. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I'm glad to welcome several members of our faculty to the panel today. Dr. Jim Hamilton is Associate Professor of Biblical Theology, and prior to coming to Southern Seminaries on the faculty of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he holds a Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of Arkansas, the Master of Theology degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, and the PhD from Southern Seminary. He's the author of the book, God's Indwelling Presence, The Ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testaments. Dr. Bruce Ware has been Professor of Christian Theology since 1998 at Southern Seminary, graduate of Whitworth College. He holds 2 degrees from Western Conservative Baptist Seminary and his PhD degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. He came to this faculty from the faculty of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where, by the way, is the author of many books, including his latest, Big Truths for Young Hearts, Teaching and Learning the Greatness of God. Stephen Wellman has been professor of Christian theology since 1999. He also serves as editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. He came to us from the Associated Canadian Theological Schools, Northwest Baptist Theological College and Seminary, graduate of Roberts Wesleyan College. He holds his MDiv and PhD from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Dr. Greg Wills has been professor of church history since 1997, also serves as associate dean of theology in the Division of Theology and Tradition. He is director of the Center for the Study of the Southern Baptist Convention, graduate of Duke University and Gordon Conwell Seminary, earned his PhD at Emory University. It is a joy to welcome these faculty members to this panel. Gentlemen, you've had an opportunity to read the book. Let me just ask you, at first glance and as your first response, does it live up to its title? Jim?
Absolutely. It is, well, it is a new kind of Christianity that is no Christianity at all. It is a whole-scale rejection of the gospel, and he calls God, the God of the Bible, ugly. And so if you want to make Christianity in the image of the culture, this is the place to read it.
Greg?
My initial response was that it's neither new nor Christian, and that the fact that it's repristinating, it's recreating the same rationale, the same content, and the same apologetic as the liberalism that arose 150 years ago.
It's an interesting point to which we'll return. I know the sense in which you mean that, and you're undoubtedly right. There's a sense in which this is also somewhat different.
There are some new aspects, a little bit of new content. Yes.
Dr. Ware.
Yes, well, we're on the same page. I would suggest
we will
the title
be in just a moment at several pages,
okay.
I'm sure. Yeah.
I would suggest the title of this book ought to be An Old Kind of Apostasy, rather than A New Kind of Christianity. It really, you know, I've thought of Brian McLaren for years as a wolf in sheep's clothing, but I think in this book he took the sheep's clothing off. And we see the wolf who is here. It really is, as Jim said, a whole-scale rejection of everything fundamental in the Christian faith. I mean, and blatantly.
It was in the 1980s that Brian McLaren became pastor of a church, established the Cedar Ridge Community Church, became well known, I think, to most evangelicals through his influence through the emerging church movement as it became known, and through his writings. And, you know, one of the books he wrote just a few years ago was entitled Generous Orthodoxy. It was a perplexing book, actually a very frustrating book, because it seems more and more when someone uses orthodoxy with another word in front of it, it generally means what's following is not orthodoxy. And that was, by the way, certainly true of that book. But what appears to me as a significant shift and a gain in our understanding of his project is that there is no claim to orthodoxy here. There is absolutely no claim to any continuity with the historic Christian tradition, which he sees as wrong from the very beginning, including deeply wrong in the New Testament. The only way I think we can read the book honestly. Steve?
Yeah, I mean, it's in theology classes, we always try to emphasize ideas have consequences. And here is a new idea, new in the sense of we've already picked up that it's old. It's mixed with some postmodern thrust that provides a little bit of a sense of newness to it. But the consequences of this are devastating. It's moving in an entirely different direction. And it's presenting a whole different, really non-Christianity, but a different form of the faith.
That's right. Yeah. You know, one question I want us to consider, I'll just give you kind of a heads up on this, is in reading a book, one of the things I try to help folks to think about is, to whom would this book make immediate sense? What kind of worldview or expectation would produce a reader who would read this book and say, that's exactly what I'm looking for, that makes sense to me and resonance? We'll talk about that in just a moment. I think the book is fascinating at many levels. To give Brian McLaren his due, he is a good writer. He is a very keen communicator. Rare is the author with his ability, I think, to speak with such kind of personal directness, but also to convey very serious ideas. There is no doubt a literary gift, a communicative gift that this man has, and that's what makes the book so engaging. And I did feel like I was in a constant conversation with this book. I read it twice to be sure I was ready to talk about it. The first time I read it as I was being driven in a car. The second time I read it as I was sitting on a plane. The more public context of the plane restrained my oral conversation with the book that was less restrained in the car. But it's that kind of book. It's the kind of book that requires you to be at many points in an active conversation with it. And the main point I want to make, I think what makes this discussion timely and mandatory, is that this is the first book I have seen of its kind. I think it will be the first of what will undoubtedly be a genre to follow, in which there's now a brazen confrontation of the meta-narrative. Just to recite this for us, the Christian meta-narrative, you know, it can be reduced to at least, I think, no less than four components. And as you look through the history of theology, and that would be creation and fall and redemption and consummation. And so when we think about the narrative, it's a linear progression that takes us from creation and the goodness of what God created for his glory, a purpose of creation, to the fall, in which the human creature, the apex of creation, as the only creature made in the image of God, consciously rebels against God, with consequences for the entire cosmos. There is no rescue from within the cosmos. The rescue will have to come from outside. It will have to be an alien redemption, which is accomplished in Christ. And we discover that Christ is indeed the Davidic Messiah who is coming to claim his kingdom and will establish his kingdom, and indeed in cosmic dimensions, a new heaven and a new earth. And there is judgment, and that judgment has a dual destiny, well defined by the two words heaven and hell. Christians of virtually every tradition, of every school of theological thought recognizably Christian throughout the ages, from the New Testament to the present, have understood that meta-narrative is the basic architecture on which everything hangs. Brian McLaren suggests, as brazenly and boldly as any author I think has made any suggestion, that what he calls this six-line reading or hermeneutic or narrative is essentially wrong, indeed devastatingly and dangerously wrong. The six-line Greco-Roman narrative he makes reference to is creation, fall, and condemnation, then salvation, then heaven or hell. His suggestion is that the church's understanding of that structure of the story is absolutely wrong. And at least to me, that is breathtakingly new. And I think what makes perhaps this liberalism a very different liberalism, at least in terms of its stark confrontation with the meta-narrative than anything we've seen before. Greg Wills, you're the historian of American Christianity. You know the 20th century liberalism. This is not exactly the same thing.
The postmodern element to it mm-hmm. is what I think is most strikingly new. He uses narrative criticism to try to establish his position. But there are many respects in which, at least functionally, he's doing a very similar thing. The liberals of 100 years ago also sought to discredit the main tradition coming from the 3rd or 4th century of the church up through the modern period, and to conflate both Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox approaches into one grand narrative that must be discredited in order to establish this new approach. And of course, this is just a declension model. Any effort of reform has to do that. You have to show how what's come before has been corrupt. And so functionally, there is a lot that's similar. But the way in which he gets at it with this postmodern deconstructionist narrative theology, I think, is new.
Yeah. You know, the distinction I think I would draw is actually very much tied to my understanding of McLaren's project. With his writings so well distributed now and available, I've, in teaching classes, sometimes, just as a learning opportunity, taken some of the paragraphs from Harry Emerson Fosdick or Shaler Matthews or someone similar, the titanic figures of early 20th century liberalism, and some citations from McLaren and dared students to identify which is which. Because it's basically the same thing. But when you look at someone like Fosdick, or you look at McLaren, say, in some of the interviews that he's done or in some of his earlier works, the 20th century theological liberals, the Protestant liberals, were at pains to say, we're still kind of in the same basic story. We are offering a new and improved way of understanding that story. Fosdick, even in his sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Win, is arguing that he is the one who's continuous with the Christian tradition, and it's indeed the fundamentalists, he would say, the conservatives who are the innovators. Very similar argument has come from the evangelical postmodernists, who have been arguing that it's a dependence upon Western rationality and understandings of propositional truth and such things that has kind of derailed conservative Christianity and taken them away from the narrative. This is a rejection of the narrative. This is a rejection of the narrative, not just in terms of arguing against original sin or arguing against an historical fall or against a forensic justification. This is the whole thing in toto. Jim, what do we do with this?
Well, I think it's interesting to consider two responses. One response is this sort of disgust, and then this other response is just how laughably silly this is. But we can also see how, as Stephen said, the consequences of the ideas are apparent. Once he rejects the Creator and embraces evolution, now human beings are no longer morally obligated to this God, and this God shows a careless disregard for human life when he visits any kind of judgment against human beings, because there hasn't been this fall, and they aren't morally obligated to begin with, and so there's really no need for a cross or an atonement. And so, as you're saying, it is a point-for-point rejection of the whole narrative, and then what he proposes in its place doesn't need Christianity anymore.
Okay, let's talk about that for a moment. You're the biblical theologian. Let's talk about how he sees, more or less, the Old Testament, which he sees, at least in part, as the source of his narrative. Mm-hmm. He sees it co-opted by what I think many people just would want to say is kind of the historic Christian tradition, But he sees it as rather co-opted by the New Testament.
Right. And his view of the canon is very problematic. He wants to propose that we should look at the books of the Bible, or at least the contents of the Bible, as though what we have is a collection of mathematics textbooks that move up along the grades. So you have a first grade, and then a sixth grade, and then a calculus textbook. And some of these images of God are first grade images of God that we just have evolved up to the place where we can now see that this is an ugly portrayal of God, and he's no longer a violent tribal deity as he is portrayed in these texts. So it's really remarkable how he picks and chooses. Within Genesis, you might have a picture of mercy that he likes, but then you have the flood, which he wants to say is genocide on a global scale.
Okay, so let's talk about that for a moment. So we have a rendering of God, and he makes a distinction between Elohim and Theos. Elohim being the Hebraic God,
right,
who has a pretty good story. And then Theos, who is this more or less Greek God, kind of like Harnack, bringing in now all the omnis, this acute Hellenization of Christianity Harnack talked about. Well, now you see this kind of kidnapping of the God concept of Israel by those who want to defend a God who, for instance, would defend his own holiness, that would demand that human beings obey him, and would hold people to judgment. Now, Bruce, you've been working on the doctrine of God longer than most people in this room have probably been alive. And by the way, I mean that as sheer compliment and thankfulness for you for having been involved in this task
you
for so long.
You can't take it back now anyway,
yes.
So, you know, here I am.
When you look at this, let me just ask you, as a theologian, what do you do with that? There's an audacity to this that is breathtaking.
There is an audacity, I would say an arrogance to this that is breathtaking. To look God in the face, as Brian McLaren does here, metaphorically, and say, you cannot be God, is just stunning. I mean, let me just read a little bit. This is from page 98, where he's speaking of the God of the flood. He says, as a serious Bible reader, I'm a little uneasy because I know about some other images of God that are found in the Bible, violent images, cruel images, unchristlike images. I find a character named God who sends a flood that destroys all humanity except Noah's family, but that's almost trivial compared to a deity that tortures a greater part of humanity forever in infinite eternal conscious torment. Unthinkable. And on page 109, he says, in this light, a God who mandates an intentional supernatural disaster, speaking of the flood again, leading to unparalleled genocide, is hardly worthy of belief, much less worship. So here is a man who sees the God of the Bible and despises that God. And so what he does is create God in a whole different image, an image that really does reflect the values of Brian McLaren, of a postmodern, left, you know, at very best, left evangelical, left political climate and culture. And I think the people who would be attracted to this and say, wow, now here is a Christianity I can believe in, is a person who knows little, if anything, about the Bible, really, and who is so saturated with the values of the culture that they read it and say, yeah, that's right. That sounds good. I like that.
You know, Steve, I had the same response to this book I have to many others, but more so because of just the kind of passage that Bruce has just read. And the book is filled with those.
Yes.
And we haven't even gotten to many of the questions, the 10 questions that he talks about here, because I think the first issue is just kind of get the project down. But here's my biggest question about the project. Why go to this effort? I mean, if you come to the judgment that the God who is portrayed in the Bible is such a reprehensible creature, and obviously there's so much in the Bible that is just unredeemable from his postmodern perspective, I don't get why he tries to come up with this postmodern hermeneutic to try to salvage something. Why try this salvage operation?
Well, I mean, that question's asked of a lot of, you know, liberal theologians of why Why not just dismiss the Bible outright and say it's all wrong and just come up with your own views? I mean, students ask that all the time as you work through liberal theology. I mean, at the bottom line, I think, from a proper biblical perspective, I mean, here is part of the suppression of the truth. I mean, it's part of sin, of saying, I want my own way, I want my own direction, I want to fit with the culture. The other thing, I think, as well, is that there is a sense in which he thinks he's going to get a hearing. He is, if he just dismisses everything of the evangelical faith, of Christianity, I mean, where is he going to go? Who's going to listen to him? So he's trying to now modify Christianity, get people to get on his side who are religious people. I think in the end he thinks religion will be the answer. I mean, he has
a
utopian...
He thinks there's an important story here for humanity.
Yeah.
He has his own rendering of the story.
Yeah. And religion's crucial, right? It's not going to be the atheists, the naturalists, those kind of people. And many of the people will say, look, religion is the answer. This is the highest ideal of humanity. This will build a better society on Earth. We just have to have a different religion that'll avoid the violence and the genocide and whatnot. And I think underneath it all, he thinks he's doing Christianity a favor. He is seeing himself, I think, as many in the past, an apologist for the faith, in that he's going to speak to culture despisers, as Schleiermacher said many years ago. He is now going to make it compatible with what they believe, and in the end, that he will win them over, and you will have a new utopia on Earth. I mean, in some sense, of the kingdom of God here.
If enough people get on this new story.
Yeah.
Jim Hamilton, I have to tell you, he does understand what he's doing hermeneutically. Mm. He betrays that in his prose. It's very clear. He knows what he's doing. He suggests that there are two different ways of looking to the biblical text. One of them he describes as looking to it as a legal constitution. And what plays as important there is the fact that if you have a constitution, you're accountable to it. Mm-hmm. And so if you have that constitution, you're going to have to actually deal with the words. You're going to have to assume that the constitution rules, regulates the reality. He suggests, alternatively, you can look at a text, the Bible in particular, as a community library.
Right.
It's a room into which you walk, into which there are many different texts. The texts are in conversation. There is no regulative function here. I find that very interesting, honest in its own subversive way, mm-hmm. but when you start to think about how useful this hermeneutic is, it's useful. It's extremely useful. Because once you dismiss this understanding he calls of the text as a legal constitution, then you actually don't have to worry about the text ever again.
Yep.
No text trumps anything.
Right.
Because he says that text simply is not to be interpreted as a regulative set of words.
Right.
Now, again, you got to admit that's useful. I mean, if you're going to reinvent the faith, this is going to be a very helpful tool.
Sure, sure. He can make texts mean whatever he wants them to mean. And so there's this strange dynamic.
Or just dismiss them.
Or yeah, sure. Yeah. That's the first great image of God. We just set that aside. There's this dynamic where he's almost like a leech and a creative reinterpreter who has dismissed all authority, all balled up in this almost poetic presentation. Mm-hmm. As you said, it's a very engaging literary style. Nice short chapters, easy to read, and you can buy this Christianity and you don't have to change any of your views. You can just keep right on believing.
You really don't have to
change
much of your behavior.
Sure.
As we shall see. There's nothing that rules or regulates.
That's right.
And this is interesting because when you think about kind of the early evangelical engagement with postmodernism, and someone like a Stanley Grenz.
Mm-hmm.
Grenz was, first of all, extremely bright, and he read the postmodernists, and was deeply, and I think unfortunately, influenced by the kind of Clifford Geertz understanding of a cultural linguistic system. Mm-hmm. Not that that's not true, it's just that that demonstrates the necessity of a revelation from outside of us.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, those evangelicals that were trying to engage postmodernism, you know, say in the 90s and in what might be a first wave of serious engagement, they came back to say that the authority really shifts from the text to to a community. And so the Bible is really now, to use a phrase associated with people like Brevard Childs, it's now the church's book. We're accountable to this book, but in a way that's communal and is regulated by the community of faith. Now we're past that. There's no regulation, and there's no real community of faith, no consensus fidelium whatsoever. Now it's just me and the community library that I can walk into and find whatever I like, whatever I dislike, I take, I leave. I make up my own narrative.
And it's interesting how he anticipates possible objections and then just denies them, but doesn't really argue against them. So, like, he would respond to, say, Chesterton's suggestion that we hear the democracy of the dead by just setting that aside and saying, well, we have to move past that. So it's like he hears the objection, anticipates it, and then just rejects it and move on.
Greg, when you think of this, again, in historical perspective, and especially when you think about this evangelical engagement with postmodernity, place this for us. Where does this fit? Is this something distinctively new?
Well, one of the things that I have found ironic about postmodernism is how much of it is really modern. One of the constructs of the postmodern defense of its position is that there was one modernism. This modernism was predicated on the belief that we can discover absolute truth and it is out there. But in modernism itself, this was what was debated. This is the very issue that was at stake. And so many of the streams of modernism were deeply and profoundly skeptical. And even the most celebrated attempt to answer the skepticism, the efforts of Immanuel Kant, resulted in his followers in far more skepticism than certainty. And I find the same thing in McLaren. All of this profession of postmodernity. But at the end of the day, he's deeply and profoundly modern. So, for example, his chief objection to the biblical narrative is moral, the quote that Dr. Ware read. But over and over again, he objects to the morality that he finds in the Bible. Well, the premise of that is that there is a true morality and that it is represented in the common sense of the people who exist in our culture today. That common sense moralism. That is a modernist commitment, and I find that kind of commitment in many places in his argument.
Can I pick up on his reading of history?
Yes.
In the sense of Western, he follows the common pattern of modern to postmodern. But as Greg's saying, I mean, it's a distortion of modern. So he views modern as liberal, conservative, modern,
right.
Modernism. Now postmodernism has brought us to a new stage, and it's better. But that reading of Western thought as you move from the Enlightenment, then to Kant at the end of it, and then you with Hegel and Darwin and all the way into the 20th century is a misunderstanding of both modernism and now what postmodernism is doing.
It's also extremely, extremely eclectic. I mean, let's face it, this is one of the problems with postmodernity. It really is a set of Post-it notes on the refrigerator door. It's not exactly a coherent, you know, set of thoughts. And it enables you to retain the artifacts of modernity that you're not about to give up on, CAT scans, and in fact,
Harper and Row publishers.
That's right, and and for that matter, evolutionary theory, which is central to the modernist project, while especially decoupling meaning and morality from any kind of rationality. But it's extremely frustrating. I would have to say, I think Greg, you're exactly right. I think we have to insist that postmodernity is more modernity than post anything, but nonetheless, it is a distinctive phase of modernist thought
that's
deserving of our attention. McLaren defines the book, structures it about 10 questions. Indeed, he refers to these 10 questions as those that are transforming the faith. The 10 questions are the narrative question, that's where we've spent a great deal of our attention, the authority question, always lurking there in the background. The God question, the Jesus question, the gospel question, the church question. Of course, the future question, the pluralism question. I skipped over the sex question. We'll have to return to that. And the what do we do now question, okay? Well, to give him again literary credit, there's nothing that is not included in those questions. So our Post-it notes will cover the refrigerator door by the time the scattershot approach here is finished. But it seems to me that as much as the narrative question and the authority question get right to the center of what defines theology for us as a discipline, it's the God question that really is the central hinge of the book. Bruce, when you talk about and consider McLaren's rendering of God here, he is just deeply offended by the God who keeps showing up in the Bible. There is a deep moral offense here.
Oh, absolutely. He works so hard to portray the God of the Bible rightly understood, that is, as he understands it, as this God of mercy and kindness and benevolence and peacemaking, kingdom building in the way in which he understands that, and labors hard to show how either, he goes one of two ways, either those other views of God, those other visions of God in which there is violence and wrath and judgment, either they are, in the evolutionary scheme of things, biblically, they're an earlier view of God that we now understand has been replaced by a later view of God. Unfortunately, the book of Revelation is at the end of the Bible. You know, that is an unfortunate fact, I think, for him in terms of this evolutionary scheme. So he actually does take on the God of Revelation as well, and the Jesus
Absolutely.
Of Revelation
Absolutely.
Takes that on, and believe it or not, it attempts to show that the God and the Jesus of Revelation is nothing but a peacemaking God.
It's so, because you know, here again, Bruce, you just show how deeply embedded you are in the Greco-Roman
narrative.
Yes, and
narrative. This is how he dismisses every criticism. I mean, he is so clever. He really is clever. And honestly, it's an unfair way to go. And I think he knows it. Is that any time a criticism comes, well, it's because you think in that old paradigm. You're in that Greco-Roman paradigm. You believe in that theos deity. And that's so he can just dismiss them all based upon categorizing you. It's like N.T. Wright does. You're just a modernist, and so he can reject these views without taking them on.
Go ahead.
May I just add that these categories are caricatures.
Yes,
the categories that he sets up to reject are all caricatures, and his Greco-Roman narrative paradigm is a clumsy invention that has had no existence either in secular or religious history.
That's right. And
there's a reason he never quotes Aristotle, he never quotes Plato, he never quotes Kant, he never quotes anyone because he can't find anything to sustain it.
Or if he, on the other hand, started quoting them, he would have to write a very different book because it would point in a very different direction. You know, Bruce, you raise an issue to which I want to return, but it comes down to this. If you're an author and you're going to put this much work into a project, you desperately want to influence someone that you're right. I think, here's my theory of the book. I think this book is very credible, very convincing, very liberating, very fascinating, and extremely compelling, so long as you don't read the Bible.
Yeah. Or history.
Theology.
But the problem is
the Bible.
Yeah.
Because that's the great issue. If you actually read the Bible, you're going to end up having to say this is just a dishonest attempt to make the Bible say what it doesn't say, or to refuse to admit that the Bible does say what it clearly says. Because at the end of the day, his narrative subversion just doesn't work. And I want to give you an example and test this. Because I want to take him at face value. Let's use his dichotomy here between the legal constitution and the community library. And let's just bracket the Bible for a moment. And let's just talk about statutory law. Let's just talk about the American Constitution and, you know, all those legal books that are going to be on a judge's shelf. Now, as you look to that text, it's going to have a lot of things that you're forbidden to do, a lot of things you are required to do. That's the basis for why if you get pulled over on the expressway and are arrested for driving well in excess of the speed limit, there's legal justification for that arrest. You can point to the law, you can point to the authority, you can point to the rest. If you actually try to point to all that body of law and say, yeah, but that's misreading it, actually, you're just reading that from a Greco-Roman narrative. I know it says you can't drive in excess of X miles per hour, but that's actually just an evolutionary stage of our driving development. And so you can just kind of overlook that. Well, the problem is it renders irrational the structure of the text. No sane person would have written that if it isn't what it is. And that's the thing you have to deal with the Bible. There is no sane rendering of the Bible, no honest rendering of the Bible that allows you to get around the fact that the people who wrote this, let's just bracket inspiration for a moment. Yeah. And let's just say that the human authors of Scripture clearly did not mean what McLaren implies, and they certainly didn't see themselves writing a library the community was just to walk into and pick and choose.
And he's going to object to the way that we are responding to his book. He's going to say we're misreading him. And so he's betraying the exact impulse. Well, I think he's the craftiest of the serpents of the field, and he's following in the train of his father the devil, and maybe I'm overspeaking here, but I mean I hope the guy repents and comes to faith. Otherwise, exactly what you're saying is true. He doesn't want people to read his book the way that he is reading the Bible. And piggybacking on something that Bruce was saying a moment ago, there's this footnote on page 272, footnote 1. He says, "For this reason, I would grimly prefer atheism to be true than for the Greco-Roman theos narrative to be true." Yeah. It's just astonishing how he would rather be an atheist than believe in the God of the Bible.
Now, your point, if I pick up on it, in terms of if you read the Bible on its own terms, you cannot conclude the conclusions he draws. I mean, it's a very important observation to sort of, you know, draw and unpack a little bit, because what that tells you is he's trying to say, I want to read the Bible apart from this Greco-Roman framework. I'm just going to let the Bible speak for itself. But when you actually let the Bible speak for itself, there's no way that you can come to the conclusions he comes to. So what's he doing? He's approaching the Bible with an entirely different worldview grid in place. We can challenge him. There's the irony here, is we can challenge him by saying, how is it that you come to the conclusions that you do, and what is the worldview that you're bringing to the table? And clearly it's an evolutionary worldview. It's a process view of God. All the conclusions of no historic Adam, no historic fall, an evolutionary view of the Old Testament is already something that comes outside the text, implanted on the text, and it's a matter of then saying, all right, I mean, you're charging us with this, you cannot make good on your claim by actually us reading the Bible. You need to justify your evolutionary view, your understanding of God, your understanding, which he refuses to do.
But Steve, he's just on a quest. He's just raising questions.
Well, that may be true, but yeah. He is, you know, he's on a quest. But that, just because people are on a quest doesn't mean that they already have viewpoints in place. Mm-hmm. He is giving you the impression that he stands at the end of the line, mm-hmm. is able to discern exactly how to read it, how not to read it, how people have done it wrongly, and he's correct.
But he keeps saying things like...
That's an audacious claim itself.
He keeps saying things like, remember... These are responses, not answers.
Well,
I'm not proposing answers. So this is what you asked a moment ago. He'll say we're misreading him because he's still working these things out, and we're trying to put him in some kind of box that he's not really in. He's so slippery.
But you know, Jim, just to be honest here, that you're giving him way too much credit.
Yes.
Because he is he is bold in what he denies.
That's the truth.
He is only sort of humble in trying to reconstruct something on the other side.
But even there, this book is filled with dogmatic pronouncements of truth.
It's that just
he
not
now
a coherent
has come to know,
whole.
And a whole problem. Bunch of people out there have come to know. I mean, there's this whole company of people he keeps talking about through the book that have now come to see it this way.
Right.
This is an accomplished fact. This is not a journey. He has been on a journey. He's arrived.
Well, that leads to a very different issue, and one that lurks behind every new intellectual movement as a persistent danger, and that is that it is the importing of a new Gnosticism.
And there's
a Gnostic sense to this book from the beginning to the end, which is to say, is a secret knowledge. Some of us have gotten it. If you read this book, maybe you'll get it too. But again, the audacity of the Gnostics was not just to have a secret knowledge that led to enlightenment. It was indeed that that this particular knowledge, this this new knowledge, had been hidden from all time until now.
Yeah, yeah.
And again, fit that into a Christian understanding of time.
Yeah.
You know, it's only now that we get this. You basically have to jump from enlightened Hebrews to Brian McLaren to have any kind of continuity of the story. Am I overreading that?
No.
Well, I can't help but think in some parts he's very Hegelian in his approach, where he has this not only evolutionary view of history, but there's places where you have a kind of thesis, antithesis, synthesis developing, mm-hmm. so that in the end this new form of Christianity is that which has been a product of this evolutionary past. There's been precursors of it and its opposite, and now we have in Brian McLaren the grand synthesis by which he says this is now Christianity. And that itself is an entire construction that is foreign to how the Bible lays these things out.
So lay that out for us. How does the Bible lay these things out?
Well, I think first of all, when we come to the Bible, and obviously there's a hermeneutical issue here of, you know, we come with our biases and everything, but we do let the Bible speak on its own terms. And as we do so, we're presented with an entirely different presentation of God. Not his evolving God, but a God who's actually creator, a God who's eternal, a God
okay.
who's personal.
Let me just come at you for a moment and put you on the line as a theologian. All right. God seems to be, just to use one word here, in the scripture, rather consistently judgmental. He seems to be rather continuously making moral judgments. And human beings, at least if I read the story rightly, check me on this, keep coming up short. Okay? Well, McLaren, by the time you're a third into the book, seems to say that there's no real sin problem to deal with.
Right.
Now, again, you take that out. We're not even talking about the early 20th century liberals trying to import existentialist understandings of sin. We're talking about a wholesale rejection, really, of any moral deity. Right?
Yeah, you are. I mean, he has a moral deity, but not in the sense of a biblical sense of morality, where God is the standard.
Mm-hmm.
God is holy. He is the one who defines right and wrong by his will and character. That's not the God that he has. He's a God. The God he presents is a God who is moral in that he works with us, overlooks our faults,
takes the side of the oppressed,
about a better world. But in the end, he doesn't present us with a moral God, right? A God who... A moral God, in the end, has to say, if you stand against my character and will, there will be consequences of that. Otherwise, it's an arbitrary standard. There is
okay.
no morality.
So let's take one issue. Let's just take one issue here, because just to take one of the postmodernists, more or less, at his word, which is sometimes difficult to do in terms of the elasticity of all this, but just to take Foucault, for instance, as arguing that basically every text is eventually about sex. Hmm. Well, this one delivers. It's eventually about sex. And what he basically suggests, and this is a man who, by the way, just not too long ago suggested a moratorium on Christian conversation about homosexuality till we figure out what to say.
Hmm.
Well, evidently, the moratorium's off. He thinks he's figured out what to say. And what he says is, we need to escape the Greco-Roman storyline, and we need to stop reading the Bible as a constitution, and then understand that the Bible really doesn't have anything to do with moral judgment on homosexuality at all. Now, again, if you've got an understanding, if you come to this with an understanding that Christianity's got to get over a bad reputation about a judgmental God who seems to actually care about our sex lives, then you're going to have some kind of argument like this, aren't you?
Yeah. But the problem is that in order to make that argument, he has to go contrary to what the texts are actually saying. So he has to eliminate a strong doctrine of creation. He's going to have to eliminate creation standards, real Adam and Eve, a real fall, a revelation of God that actually discloses himself not just through the human sort of experience of God, but actually in a strong verbal communicative way, which is what the text actually says. So he has to put in its place in order to draw those conclusions and make those conclusions an entirely different meta-narrative, an entirely different view of the Bible, which is what the debate's at. Can you treat the Bible in this fashion, or are you now imposing on the Bible something external to it?
So you're making a very important point here, because you're actually arguing, and I think absolutely correctly, that you can work backwards from the chapter on sex, more or less, to the necessity of everything that comes before it. Mm-hmm. Because in order to have that chapter on sex, which is largely on homosexuality, be plausible, you got to go all the way back to creation and undo the story the way the church has always understood it.
Mm-hmm. I think the same thing could be said, his chapter on sex, also his chapter on the exclusivity of Christ, which he rejects, this pluralism vision. The same thing is true there, because we know all faiths must be, in the end, equally legitimate. We cannot then read the meta-narrative in a way that favors only one, even if that's the meta-narrative of Jesus. So Jesus is a gift to the world, but he's a gift that shows that they too are loved, they too are accepted, and their own religions are also valuable.
You know, so it's another place where I think there's an important insight about caricature that plays out here, because, you know, even going back to Aristotle's rhetoric, if you can misrepresent your opponent's position, you've basically already won the argument. Mm. And he suggests that the alternative is his absolute kind of pan-religion. Over against what he caricatures as an evangelical rejection of the fact that there's any truth at all in other worldviews or rival religious faiths. No sane person has ever argued there's no truth at all there. The question is there any saving truth there? Is there any gospel there? Mm. But by the time you get to that chapter in McLaren's book, it's already clear you don't need a gospel. At least you don't need a gospel about redemption of human sinners from the guilt and consequence of their sin.
Yeah. May I read a passage from the book? This is on page 215. He says, envisioning where this is leading, this utopia day that is coming, he said, "We would no longer envision a day when all other religions would be abolished and only our would remain. We will no longer consider ourselves as normative and others as other. We would stop seeing the line that separates good and evil running between our religion and all others. We would be freed from the tendency to always think insider, outsider, us, them. We would learn to discover God in the other, and we would discover a bigger us in which people of all faiths can be included." So, I mean, here is just a wholesale rejection of the exclusivity of Christ, of the Christian faith, a new kind of Christianity that has given up the very core, fundamental, essential elements of that very faith.
Yeah, I'm going to, just for the sake of time, ask your response to a thesis. My thesis about the book in the end is that when you reach the conclusion of the book, you do land right back in 20th century Protestant liberalism. Mm. You're right back in the World Parliament of Religions. Mm. You're right back in the whole movement to try to suggest that religion is a human artifact. Christianity is one representation of that human experiment and experience. And at the end of the day, we just have to hope that what is more or less, by Brian McLaren's rendering, the best in Christianity, it can be retrieved, can be added alongside the best in these other world religions for insight. You know, Greg, again, you're the historian. Don't you feel when you get to the end of the book that even though what's come before can only be explained after certain postmodern turns, at the end, you're in a very modernist neighborhood?
In the end, you are. And I would say that the one thing that does separate him at the very end from the modernists of 100 years ago is the transparently self-serving nature of his proposals for how do we get to where we need to go. Hmm. He suggests calling in a consultant to change your church. Hmm. And, of course, who's the consultant you most want to call in? Well, that's Brian McLaren. He's got his shingle out. He's ready to come in and help. But the proposal that he's making is basically the same proposal as the modernists made based upon a perceived crisis. And that's one of the most significant things about this book, I think, is that this book will sell because there are a lot of Christians and observers who perceive the same kind of crisis. And he's got the answer to the crisis, and that is, of course, to make the faith acceptable to modern morality and modern science. But the book is mostly about the moral revulsion that worldly persons find to the God of the Bible and the message of the Bible. So even on the exclusivity of Christianity question, their revulsion there is not about the truth claims primarily of Christianity, but the fact that if you make truth claims, then you produce violent people like this violent God.
I mean, I think where the book ends up, which is why it's so dangerous, it ends up in a total political agenda. The only way that you could fulfill his vision is through big government, is through a statist control where the ecology and all of the issues of fossil fuels and the environment are all taxed and regulated, where there's a redistribution of wealth so that you can bring the kingdom of God to earth. There's equity between rich and poor nations. It's much like our present form of government here, where he will then say, this is the agenda to bring the kingdom of God on earth. It is now a wedding of his agenda with the state. It's a religion that is now tied to a statism. That's how I take the only way that you can fulfill his vision.
Which is to, again, say, a very modernist project.
And a very dangerous one.
Greg Wills used the key word, market. No one writes a book without hoping there's a market for that book, and for that matter, you hope for an expanding market for that book. Brian McLaren's written a good many books already. He's a well-known author. On his own website, he says that that this book is more or less his major work to date. And there's a sense in which, knowing his literature, that undoubtedly is true, kind of the big book that sets out the thesis, and I would say represents a trajectory that is not found in any kind of clarity similar to this in his early writings. I want to go back to the question I said I was going to ask, and as we come to a conclusion, why would there be a market for this book? To whom is this book going to have the ring of plausibility and a very keen voice of attractive argument here? It's going to have a market. It does have a market. Otherwise, we would not be having this conversation. So to whom does this book make sense?
Unfortunately, to people who don't know history, don't know the Bible, don't know theology, and don't know philosophy. And what's so sad is that he would profess, just like the liberals, that he wants to keep the flower even though he severed the root. And the flower would be something like the golden rule, love, but he doesn't show any kind of effort to treat us. We're the demons. I mean, Christians and Orthodox theologians are the bad guys in his book. And he doesn't treat us as he would want to be treated. So on the homosexuality question, we would say we want to help people out of a destructive, harmful pattern of life. And all he can see is a narrow, negative, hateful mindset. And that's going to play right into the hands of people who don't understand the Bible, history, philosophy, theology. And
Well, it may not be. I mean, people who don't know theology, history, philosophy, that may be true. It's going to be a market to our contemporary universities. This is the education that they're getting at every level in our universities. I think it's going to be a market to young evangelicals. Young evangelicals who are concerned with, they're looking at the church saying the typical church is not doing what it's doing for the society, the poor, the ecology, and everything else. This will be a manifesto for them, and they will not have the theological grounding to be able to discern what's going on here. How many evangelicals just willingly support notions of social justice without any notion of what that means, issues of welfare, issues of redistribution, dismissal of private property, issues of poverty, without ever thinking through issues of sin, theology, governments, and all these things? I think this is the market for it.
Well, we've invited a lot of individuals into our churches on that very basis without any credible biblical standards for for repentance and belief. And so the easy believism that has spread so pervasively in evangelicalism makes a very large market. People who have never really dealt with their guilt and with their sin, they find the gospel portrayal puzzling. They find the God of judgment puzzling. And I think there's an even larger market out there outside the church. Persons who know in their conscience that they are guilty. People who know that God exists, but they are revulsed by the God of the Bible. And McLaren gives them a God who can assuage their guilt without any violence, without any judgment, without any real moral demands placed on them.
I think one other comment, I agree with all the comments here, and this one's closer to home. I think we, conservative fundamentalist Christianity, bear some responsibility in promoting a kind of legalism and a tight, rigid fundamentalism that is repulsive. He's right about that. And, I mean, we have sinned in this regard. I mean, so much of our history. I grew up in a Baptist church that was legalistic. And, my goodness, 95% of the youth group that I grew up with is not walking with the Lord. They just rebelled against that legalism, the hypocrisy that was there. Well, there's a fair bit of that is true, that a person like Brian McLaren, William Paul Young in the Shack, Donald Miller, I mean, in a sense, they are appealing to that same audience of a younger generation that is fed up with fundamentalism in its legalistic form. So I honestly, we bear some responsibility in the fact that we have not done well at promoting true biblical Christianity. And boy, God help us.
I think there are two plausible markets for this book. The first is within organized Christianity, within the larger umbrella of American Christianity, in which there are many people who are already prone to this kind of argument, already attracted to this kind of narrative. Because it doesn't require any transformation other than the kind of political, attitudinal transformation you're talking about here. And it's very reassuring to us that all things are well when the Scripture insists that things are not well. I think specifically within evangelicalism, to come back on what you're saying, I think there's a market here. I think there's a very dangerous susceptibility here, because I think there are a lot of evangelicals, and it's easy to say younger evangelicals because that's obvious, but it's not limited there. It's shared by many others who would not be described as young, who are experiencing a kind of gospel fatigue and are being worn down by the pressures of a secular society and would like to find some way to make the sharp corners of the gospel rounded and more comfortable and less confrontational. And these 10 questions, he wisely understands, are precisely the sharp corners where that's going to be the project. I think that the other market out in the secular world isn't going to work. And I gotta tell you why. I just don't think anyone's going to look at this who has even the slightest cultural, casual understanding with Christianity and see it as important. Mm-hmm. Because there's no compelling reason why anyone should jump into this story. He pulls the rug out from under his own argument by the end, because any story will do.
Yep.
And so you really don't need this. Yep. At the end of the day, and I'll just conclude with this word for us all, I am thankful for the opportunity to think the thoughts this book made me think. In the same way as a seminary student, when I first read someone like Rudolf Bultmann, when he said, people who, you know, use electric razors and turn on electric lights don't believe in heaven and hell. I had to think that through, and it was very important, not only for my theological mind, but for my soul. In the same sense, reading this book twice was an exercise I really needed to go through. I cannot, however, celebrate that the book exists, because I fear for those who do not know the story. They don't know the gospel. And this is exactly what Paul warns against. It is a false gospel. I have to leave this conversation, however, with a note of confidence. I really do believe that the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, is a story that upon even first hearing, is so much more powerfully attractive than this story. It will either attract or repel, but at the end of the day, it stands as the story. It's the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can't read the book without getting the story. Thank you all for your participation. It's been a good conversation, and I hope a modeling of a way to look at a book and consider it, try to place it in its time, and figure out what it means. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.